Well, I've decided to do a three-part series as we march towards Christmas called The Time for Salvation is Now. And some weeks, you know, things come together pretty easy. This wasn't one of those. I really wrestled with this message. And so I think we should start with prayer. Father, I do thank you for this time in your word, and I ask that it touch our hearts and that you would reveal to us things that we need to do to bring you glory and to serve others better. So, Father, we lift this time up to you, we praise your name, and we want to see glory for you. Amen. So, as I was thinking and working and praying, I was really thinking there are three reasons that as we progress through this season we call Advent, that we need to remember our need for a Savior. And before we examine these three reasons, I want to just briefly talk about Advent and what it means to Christians. It's become a tradition for the 4 weeks prior to Christmas, prior to December 25th, when we celebrate the birth of Christ. And it's meant to bring to the forefront our expectation and our waiting for Christ and our preparation for his return. The Greek word Latin word for Advent is Adventus, and it means to come. The Greek word is parousia, and it means to come, and the parousia is the word that Christians use to denote the second coming of Christ. And for Christians, the season of Advent anticipates the coming of Christ, I think, in three different ways. First, Christ was born as a babe in Bethlehem, and he was the only son of the most holy God. Second, for believers, Christ is born in our hearts when God regenerates us. And when we give our lives to Christ, then he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit that lives within us and should guide us on a daily basis. And then thirdly, we anticipate Christ's second coming. When he comes, it will be the close of human history. And although that might seem to be a sad event for Christians, that's the most exciting of all events. And so this season, it should heighten our longing for Christ's return. And we do this by celebrating his birth. Advent is also a season that should raise our awareness that there are many people that don't know Christ. And they need Christ. So the more keenly we feel about our need for a Savior, then the more precious the coming of Christ becomes. Both his first coming and his second. Now, Mary sent out through our website an Advent calendar. And on there for today is a reading from Luke, which we'll now use. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30, says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be have no end.'" So Christ came into the world to begin the end. by calling those that the Father has written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he calls those from eternal death to eternal life. So we should be anxious for his return. Now, the question is, for some people, is how do we maintain this urgency, this expectancy for Christ's return when it's been 2,000 years? So I came up with a little story that I thought might help illustrate this urgency we should have, both for believers and unbelievers. I want you to imagine two men driving New Mexico Highway 285 to Santa Fe. And the passenger knows something that the driver does not. For when they stopped at the convenience store in Edgewood and got a snack, an evil person snuck up and put a bomb in the trunk of their car. Now, the passenger, as they take off, tells the driver, because he saw this, and he tells the driver that there's a bomb in the trunk of the car. But the driver doesn't believe him. In fact, the driver says, "We're running late, and so I have to go fast just so we can get there on time, and I don't have time to stop and look in the trunk. And quite frankly, I don't think I really believe you, and it sounds pretty insane that there could be a bomb in the back of this car." So the clerk also saw from the window of the convenience store this evil person putting a bomb in the trunk of the car. So he called the state police, and the state police are now speeding towards 285 trying to find the car. Like in the movies, the passenger suddenly sees the lights of the police car in the distance, and they're flashing on and off, and suddenly his heart becomes hopeful. He's hoping that the police will arrive in time and be able to stop the driver of his car and get them out before the bomb blows up. And for the passenger, as the police car gains and draws closer, those flashing lights then become a sign of hope that salvation may happen. But for the driver, he's broken some rules from time to time, and even a few of the laws, and now he's breaking one because he's speeding way above the speed limit. And when he sees the lights of the police car, he looks at them and sees them not as hope, but as a threat. So the driver mulls over, should he try to outrun the police car, or should he stop and face the consequences? So you see in this story, for one person, the police car represents salvation and hope, and for the other person, it represents a threat and unwanted consequences. So too it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this Advent season, I think the most loving thing I thought I could do was to help each of us to remember our past. And by remembering our past, then we better see our hope for the future and for Christ's coming. See, our hope is as close as your heart, that is, if God has filled your heart with the Holy Spirit. Because if that has happened, then you have the only Savior that can come before the bomb blows up and the earth no longer exists. See, for those who see Christ as a threat, our job is to open their eyes to the fact that there is indeed a bomb in the trunk of the world, and it may blow up at any moment. It is the Word of God that has eternal power. It is the Word of God through the Holy Spirit that inspired the writers of the Bible. And Paul writes in our passage that we're looking at this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." The end has not come. The bomb of the world has not blown up. But if a person does not have a Savior, they are spiritually dead and have no hope. God rescues those who have His Son as their Savior by His grace and by His mercy and through the faith that He gives and implants into your heart through the Holy Spirit. God then has diffused the balm for those who believe in Him, and we know we are eternally safe. But for those without a Savior, they have a time bomb ticking in their soul. So I want us to remember, we need to look at your Bibles again. Look at verse 11 there of chapter 2. And what does Paul write? He says, therefore, remember. What is it Paul wants us to remember? We just have to look at the next verse to see the answer. Verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, the key thing Paul wants us in this passage to do is remember. Remember. Paul is saying that even though the police car has stopped and taken the bomb out of the trunk, you should never forget that awful chase and the feeling you had with that bomb in the trunk because you didn't have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Paul wants you to remember so that you can visualize who you were and what you were without Christ. So part of our devotional life then, as we pray and we read and meditate on God's Word, is to remember what we were before Christ so we can have a deep appreciation of who we are now that Christ has saved us. So we need to read God's Word and remember. Because as we remember, it gives us an appreciation and an urgency of Christ. See, remember that also that you were it tells us you were once separated from Christ and alienated from the covenants of promise there in verse 12. And what that means is, then prior to coming to Christ, none of us had any right to God's promises. They didn't even apply to us at that point, because we had no Savior. And remember, what God has done really to bring you to spiritual life is a miracle. He's rescued you. So you need to remember. Remember and bring your life before Christ to the foot of the cross and bring it into your mind and let it intensify who Christ is in your life. When you look at verse 11 there in your Bible, the Greek word that is translated as remember is in the present tense. It means that it is to be a constant remembering. See, God created us. He knows us. And He knows, as people, we forget quickly. I mean, all we have to do is read the accounts of the Jews through the Old Testament. We see that they forgot all the time. In fact, today it's the same. There was a recent survey done, and it said that 25% of Americans do not remember September 11th, 2001, that we commonly refer to as 9/11. I mean, 25% in a mere 16 years no longer remember this horrific thing. I mean, what difference would happen if once a year all Americans sat down and just watched a couple hours of the videos of that day? We would see the horror. we would remember. It would burn it into our minds. This is exactly what we're supposed to do by reading the scriptures, by spending time in prayer. It brings it to our current mind and helps us remember what God has done, who He is and who we are in Christ. So over the next three Sundays of Advent, it's my desire to help us remember our desperate, desperate need for a Savior. And not just any Savior, because many religions have some sort of Savior. We have the Savior, the only Savior that can actually bring men's spiritual dead souls to life. So this morning we'll focus on verse 1, which says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." Next Sunday, our focus will be on verses 2 and 3, where we read that we were held captive by the prince of the power of the air, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And finishing Christmas Eve with verse 4, "But God, rich in mercy." See, so the first reason one needs a Savior is that everyone begins life dead in their trespasses and sins. See, Paul wants to emphasize that point. So there you see in verse 1, he says, hey, you were dead in trespasses and sin. And then again in verse 5, he repeats it. He says, we, not just you now, but we are dead in our trespasses. See, if you speak to people, those who say they're believers, we would hope if we ask them why sin is a problem, they might say, well, sin's a problem and we need a Savior because of our sin, and our sin makes us guilty before God and brings one under God's judgment and condemnation. Therefore, we need a sinner that can atone for not a sin, but many sins, many of our personal sins and the sins collectively of all mankind, because that will remove God's condemnation and punishment. And that answer would be right. But it's not really the main point here of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 5. Because we need something more. See, one reason one desperately needs a Savior is not just because one offends God by their sins and needs to be forgiven. Also, one needs a Savior because everyone is spiritually dead, lying on the slab of the spiritual morgue. And one who is dead has no hope. They are without a Savior. And if the Savior does not call them, they will remain dead spiritually for eternity. One might look at their life and recognize some of their sins, like the driver that knew he was speeding and breaking the laws. So they see God as a threat, because they don't want to have to deal with the consequences of their sins. One might even become remorseful over some of their sins, and that they've become sorry for, and go to those they have sinned against and apologize and ask for forgiveness. And that's a great beginning. But see, that's not the solution, because even though you apologize and ask for forgiveness, it doesn't remove the sin in God's eyes. Because first and foremost, when we sin, it's not just against another person or even ourselves, but it's against the Holy God. One might even decide to do some good works to try to compensate for their wrongful sins. But that's not good enough either, because good works without Christ won't remove our sins. When one is spiritually dead, they can do nothing absolutely nothing of spiritual value. When one is spiritually dead, they lie in the spiritual morgue, and at some point, like all of us, will lie there physically as well. But for the unsaved, they move from there to an eternity of torment. Eternity. Eternity without end. What a horrifying thought. Paul writes there, he says in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I think that's pretty clear. If it means what it says, if Paul writes what he means, then we don't just have a need for a Savior. We have a need for the only Savior, the greatest Savior, the only one who can save us from ourselves and an eternity in hell. Paul makes a statement in verse 3, if you look there, that brings home who we were before Christ. He says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Reinstated, then it says, what we do that brings the wrath of God upon us, we do it by our very nature. It's who we are. We're the ones that put the bomb in the trunk. And then we try to speed away and try to deny that it's even there, when we're the ones that put it there. We need a Savior, not just because we have sinned, but we also need a Savior because it's our very nature to sin. Verse 2 says, we're sons of disobedience. Meaning that disobedience is the very nature of one who doesn't know the Savior. And disobedience to God is sin. Now, I mean, the world doesn't like to use that term, but it's sin. See, what does being a son of disobedience really mean? And what does it have to do with being spiritually dead? Because if we're sons of disobedience, it sounds like to me that we're pretty active, right? We're alive. We're being disobedient. We're actively rebelling. And indeed, that's exactly what we do before we come to Christ. But we have to understand something then. Prior to Christ, being alive in our disobedience means we were dead to obedience. Being alive in rebellion means we were dead to submission. Being alive in unbelief means we were dead in faith. We had no spiritual nature, no inclination to do anything that brings glory to God and live a life in the reliance of His power, not our own. So lacking this spiritual nature, we're dead. We lie cold in the spiritual morgue, dead to righteousness, dead to holiness, dead to obedience, and dead to faith. We were as dead as dead gets spiritually. Being dead spiritually is also implied in verse 10. Look there in your passage in verse 10. It says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works. Now look at that word in there. It says, created. This implies that before our Savior, it was so bad, we needed a Savior not only to forgive our sins, but to create us anew. Verse 10 implies then, we were dead until God came and brought us life. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians saying, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we have a hope of bringing God glory and living a life that sins less and worships God more. So Paul is saying both here to the believers in Ephesus and those in Corinth that we have to be regenerated. We have to come to saving faith in Christ, and it takes a miracle to do that. It takes a new creation. Just like God created Adam from the dirt, just like He raised Christ from the dead, He created you anew and raised you up into a spiritual life. He brought you out of the spiritual grave of the world and gave you this new life. And He wants you to live it to the fullest. The question is, will you? See, before Christ, if the bomb of the world had gone off, not a whole lot would have changed, because you're spiritually dead. You're going to remain spiritually dead for all eternity. But if you've come to Christ, then He's diffused the bomb and you live for eternity with Him in heaven. So when we were dead before Christ, whatever thoughts that we had, whatever feelings we had, whatever deeds we did, they were not the thoughts and feelings and deeds of the Spirit, but they were thoughts and feelings and deeds of the flesh. And everything we did, no matter how good we wanted to be, was from a heart of sons of disobedience and deserved God's wrath. And it was sin. Oh, some might say that, you know, wait a minute. I know some unbelievers that are really good people. That can't be true. They've done wonderful deeds. But think about that statement. You're looking at these deeds and these people from a world point of view, not from a biblical point of view. When one says unbelievers do good works, they are thinking purely from a human view. The Bible teaches that we are made to bring God glory. God is worthy of all our love and honor. In fact, Jesus said of the two commandments in the New Testament, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. So we can build schools and hospitals. We can clothe and feed the poor. But if our desire in doing these things is not for the glory of God, then we do all this in sin. The Bible also teaches then in Romans, it says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That's just pretty clear, I think. And then we're also taught, it says, for there are no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So from God's view, for men to do good works without the goal of bringing God glory is sin. All one can do, no matter how hard they try, without Christ in their heart, is sin. One is spiritually dead until they're made alive and created anew by Christ. And without Christ, one as one Savior, the prophet Isaiah wrote that no matter what we do, it is all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Paul wanted the people to know what it means to be spiritually dead. He wrote to the believers in Rome and he says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And if you don't have the Spirit and you're spiritually dead, we know dead people can do absolutely nothing because they're dead. And then it goes on and says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. What Paul is saying, no matter how hard you try, you simply cannot help yourself but to sin. and to be hostile towards God until you're saved. Those, however, who are in the flesh cannot please God, no matter how hard they try. See? So one is not saved until they submit to God and please God. And if they're not doing these things, if we don't see the fruit and the Spirit in their lives, then we wonder, are they saved? Without a Savior, our entire life is one lived in rebellion against God. Now, hammering home what it means to be spiritually dead, then Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Just like the driver and the passenger in the car. They see the same thing from two totally different perspectives. And then he wrote in Romans, he says, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. It doesn't matter if we're the children of Abraham by birth. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So one who is spiritually dead is completely unable to do anything that is not steeped in their very own sin nature. Without a Savior, one's heart is as hard as stone, the Scripture tells us. And then when God comes along, he gives us his heart of flesh. This is the death that Paul is writing about here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 5. So after spending the time we have examining what is the condition of the spiritually dead, we might ask, was Paul writing this on his own? Was this Paul's thoughts? Or was he truly inspired by God and what he wrote was divine revelation? The answer to this question, as we draw our time to a close this morning, will focus on the sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. See, in Matthew chapter 8, a disciple comes to Jesus and he says he wants to follow him. But then he looks at Jesus and says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. See, Jesus is saying, you need to follow me. You need to separate yourself from the world system because the world is filled with people who are spiritually dead and they can take care of themselves. They will bury their own. So Paul didn't originate this idea that people can be physically alive but spiritually dead. Christ did. And what did Jesus think and what did he have to say about spiritual deadness? He said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside. But on the inside, they are full of dead men's bones and everything is unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to the people as righteous. But on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. See, Jesus gives us an example of those who are physically alive and walking and speaking, but they are spiritually dead. They appear clean on the outside. They appear religious, but in truth, they are dead on the inside, dead spiritually. And even though the bomb hasn't gone off, they are without hope. Our spiritual deadness, a person's spiritual deadness, is not excusable in God's sight. As Paul wrote in his letter to Romans in the first chapter, beginning in verse 18, he said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress truth. Then in the next verse, he makes this key statement. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So knowing this, he says then, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor God as him as God and give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they were fools. So to be clear, what can be known about God is made plain to all mankind, and therefore there is no one that you meet who does not know Christ that has a valid excuse. The true reason one does not submit to God is they choose not to. They see God as the police car and as a threat, and they want to avoid the price of their behavior. Jesus gives a clear warning in Matthew 8, as we said. He said, woe to you, full of dead men's bones and everything that's unclean. On the outside you may appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So without a Savior, one is physically alive but spiritually dead, and the bomb is in the trunk and it's ticking. The Apostle John recorded Jesus' words, and Jesus says that we only have two positions. He says in John 3, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And then he continues in that verse and says, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, if you are spiritually alive, you owe it all to God and the Savior Jesus Christ. And if you do not know Christ as your Savior, the bomb is in your trunk, and the only one who can save you is Jesus. Stop speeding. Take the time. Listen. And hear the voice that is recorded in Revelation that says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. So I tell you this morning on behalf of my Lord Jesus Christ and hopefully your Lord Jesus Christ, I say if you do not know Christ, come. My beloved, for those of us who have been created anew by Christ and saved, this is the most blessed time of the year as we can share the gospel more freely with those who do not know Jesus Christ. We can tell them the good news of those who do not yet know Christ. And for those who do not believe in Jesus as their Savior, there is no better time than right now. And Christ says, and God says, and I say, come. Come before Christ. Give your heart. Repent your sins and believe. Father, I thank you for time in your word. I thank you for this wonderful passage written by your apostle, by Apostle Paul, and his words are true today just as they were 2,000 years ago. Father, bless us this season. Bless us in remembering who we were before we knew you and knowing how precious then our relationship is with you. Bless us, Father. And then let us not keep these blessings to ourselves, but take these blessings out into the world and share Christ with those who do not know him. Help us live this Advent season with expectancy and an anxiousness
for Christ's return. Amen.